Hello and welcome to our service this morning. You join me in the sanctuary space at Addleston Baptist Church. If you've never been before, this is our old pulpit. We don't tend to use it anymore, but behind the pulpit you can see we have a display of international flags. And these flags have come to symbolise a little bit of the international flavour within our church, but more than that. These flags represent the fact that the Bible tells us we are one human race under God, and that no matter where you come from, what ethnicity, what background, you are welcome here. You're welcome in God's house. And I thought it was appropriate to stand before these flags, given the week that has just passed. You know, in the midst of the pandemic that we've been suffering under for months, we have at times seen some wonderful things emerge out of humanity. Some acts of generosity and love and care and community. But in the last week, we've also seen the depravity within humanity, the division and the hate that still exists, the racism that is apparent all over the world. And so I felt it important that we come together and we say that we are indeed one human race, and we stand shoulder to shoulder with people of all ethnicity, with people of all nationality, with people of all colour, and we are one in Christ in that. Today we're going to be doing something very symbolic to do with oneness. We're going to be sharing communion together. I hope you have an opportunity to get some bread and juice. A little bit later we'll be breaking bread together and sharing that. Before we do that though, we've got a message that Katrina, my wife, is going to bring. She's going to be reflecting on the letter to the Ephesians written by Paul. It's a wonderful letter and a very appropriate letter for the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this week, because the heart of that letter, without giving too much away, is this oneness in Christ that just gets drilled home all the time throughout what Paul has to say. So we'll look forward to Katrina's reflections on that. And then after that, we'll share communion together. But in order to prepare ourselves to receive what Katrina has for us, I thought I'd read these words from Psalm 9. Starting at verse 7, they say, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." I find it tremendously comforting that not only is God the God of justice and righteousness, who will judge all acts, all those things seen and unseen, and will judge with equity. Not only is he the judge, but he is also the one that we can turn to, who will not forsake us, who will never leave us. All we need to do is seek him. So he is the God of judgment, and he is the God of comfort. And really, as I watch the events of this last week, it really is only in him that we can have true hope. And what a hope it is. So let me pray for us, then I'll hand over to Katrina, and she can bring her reflections, and then we'll share communion together. Let's pray. Father God, as we stand together, shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters, we recognize our shared humanity. We recognize the brokenness in the world, and we recognize that you are the only hope. But that is a tremendous hope, that you are the God of righteousness and justice. You see all things, and nothing goes without your notice. So we trust you, and we look to you, and we seek your wisdom and we seek your understanding as we study the scriptures together. Give us your spirit, Lord, as we study the words of scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so with no further ado, I'll hand over to Katrina.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here with you this morning and to have this opportunity to preach through the book of Ephesians. We're continuing in our series of looking at the letters of Paul in the New Testament and really getting to what's behind them. What is Paul really trying to say in these letters? And as I said, we're looking at Ephesians this morning. So let's start. Open your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read the first three verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there we go. Lovely and usual start to Paul's letter. He greets them in the name of Jesus. He writes to the churches in Ephesus. It's probably a circular letter that will be passed from church to church in the region. Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. And Paul actually spent about 2 years there, preaching, evangelising, witnessing, and many came to faith because of what he did there. But it was a very difficult place to witness. The town itself, the city, was bustling. It was cosmopolitan. A hodgepodge of cultures and religions. And in fact, there was a massive temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis in the city. So there was pagan practices, occult practices, prostitutions in the temple. It was a fairly corrupt place. And Paul did come across opposition whilst he was there, but it didn't stop him. What else do we know from those first few verses? Well, he writes the letter to the saints, the holy people. Now, I think we just need to understand that saints had a different meaning back then. Paul was referring to those who were set apart in Christ, so the Christian believers, as opposed to people who have been enshrined because of something miraculous that they've done in the kind of Catholic context that we understand it now. And the other thing was that this letter was probably written about 10 years after Paul had lived in Ephesus, and it was probably written whilst he was a prisoner in Rome. And from that itself, we can be challenged already. Paul was in a prison cell. He didn't know what his future held. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. By all accounts, the prison wasn't very nice. The city sewers ran by the prison, so it would stink apart from anything else. And yet Paul chose not to focus on his circumstances. What did he do? He saw how he could bless others. He used it as an opportunity to encourage people, to witness, to bless. And isn't that just such a challenge to us today? That whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we not be shackled by them, but instead we use them as a springboard to bless other people, to take our eyes off ourselves and to look outward. Thank you, Paul, for that challenge this morning already. So we move into the main body of chapters 1 to 3, really. And I dare you to read chapters 1 to 3 and not at some point break into a smile, because these verses are just full of praise and worship. Paul really gets carried away in describing who Jesus is and what work that he has done, and in blessing. And it's just really uplifting to read these first three chapters. So let's do that. Let's start from verse 3 and read on to verse 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfilment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? That's verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. God has chosen us in Christ. Verse 5. He predestined us through Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. We've received grace in Christ. He set out his plan in Christ. Verse 9. Verse 10, he brings unity under Christ. Verse 11, we are made heirs through Christ. Verse 12, we hope in Christ. Verse 13 and 14, we are sealed in him. In fact, in Christ is the most used phrase in the whole of Ephesians. It occurs about 27 times. Do you get it? Our identity, who we are in Christ, is vitally important to Paul, to the Ephesians, and to us. We are part of God's family, and that changes everything. And for the Ephesian Christians, it really did. It was especially true because there was a sense that being Gentile converts, they were somewhat lower than Jewish converts. And Paul was saying, no, that's not true. In fact, in Paul's time, an adopted child had the same rights and privileges as a blood-born child. In Roman law, an adopted child was recognised as a new person. And any debts or obligations from their previous life was wiped out. They had a new start. And so it is the same in God's family. Whether we are adopted from Judaism or any other ism, we have a new start. A new start for all, a level playing field. And as an adopted child through Jesus, all the debts that have been racked up through sin have been paid for. And the inheritance that belongs to Jesus is also ours, sealed with the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a timeless truth. And through the rest of chapter 1 and through into chapters 2 and 3, Paul reinforces that new identity in Christ and how it differs from the old. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead, but now, verse 5, made alive. Verse 11, you were separate in Christ, separate from Christ, but now, verse 13, brought near to him. Verse 19, you were foreigners and strangers, but now members of his household. Paul paints a before and after picture of conversion, not just for the Gentiles, but for the Jews also. Salvation is a gift through grace, by faith, whether Gentile, Jew, or anyone else. Jesus' sacrificial death has made peace with God for both the Jews and the Gentiles, and not just peace with God, but peace with one another. And that peace and unity is a theme that runs through this letter. Let's turn to chapter 2 and read from verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so for us today, there should be no hierarchy or power play between believers. We're all adopted into God's family by the same grace and with access to the same privileges that adoption brings, that peace and reconciliation between us. In the first half of chapter 3, Paul then reveals how God gave him insight into this mystery that Jews and Gentiles are co-heirs together, members of one body, the creation of a new society. And then comes that beautiful prayer. Chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So after the praise and worship of chapter 1, and then the vision of a new, reconciled, peace-loving society in chapters 2 and 3, Paul then turns to this prayer at the end of chapter 3. Who does he pray to? Well, let's look. The God of limitless love and limitless power. Why? Why has he mentioned those characteristics of God at that point? Well, I think it's because it's only through that divine power, that divine love can be generated in order to establish and maintain that new divine society. It requires divine love, divine power, to create a society where there is unity and peace where before there was none. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so we come to a natural break at the end of chapter 3. Chapters 1 to 3 have kind of explained who we are in Christ. We are children of God. We have been given a new life. And we are called to witness being a new society. So Paul now takes the second half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, to highlight what that new life should look like. So let's read starting from chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians is a very relational letter. Paul places strong emphasis on our relationship with the Trinity and on our relationships with one another. Becoming a child of God, and therefore an ambassador to him, is a high calling. And so our characters and how we relate to one another have got to live up to that high standard. So what are these characteristics of this new society? We've just read them. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, unity, peace. And how do we attain these qualities? Well, we have to look to verse 23 for that, which says we need to be made new in the attitudes of our minds. This is an active process, not a passive one. We can't just expect that we are going to change. This is something that we have to put effort into. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep unity. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 24, put on your new self. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. Chapter 5, verse 6, don't allow anyone to deceive you. Verse 10, find out what pleases God. Verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is. These are all active processes. They don't just happen. Make no mistake, Paul presents conversion as a renewal of the mind, a transition from darkened understanding into glorious enlightenment. He calls us to think, to learn, to act wisely. As one commentator says, if you're not willing to work mentally, then Ephesians asserts that Christianity is not the religion for you. Well, chapters 4 to 6 are a call to live lives that are distinct from those around us. Through our conduct, through our attitudes, through our work ethics, our recreational pursuits, they must all speak of a society founded on a new identity, available to all who bow the knee to Jesus. And even our closest relationships have to come under those new standards which God has expectations of in this new society. Now, in Paul's time, as in ours, for the most part, it was usual to find within the Christian congregations husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, leaders and followers. So it's not surprising then that Paul goes on to address these specific groups in his letter. Let's turn to chapter 5, verse 21. In your Bible, it probably comes under the title Instructions for Christian Households. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, shall we address the elephant in the room? Submission? I can feel the tension just radiating from people even as they were reading that. Submission's not a very popular or trendy word in our society, is it? We're very much told to be autonomous and independent and to go out and get it, and we're all entitled to do things our own way and to stand our ground. And yet the Bible teaches us submission. Let's rewind to verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It says it there. As Christians, we are to submit to one another without exception. Paul is not now undermining his teaching in the previous four chapters. He's clearly described this single new humanity which God is creating through Christ and the oneness of all cultures. And we know Jesus himself taught and exemplified giving honour and dignity to women and children and servants, didn't he? And of course he was the one who gave up his rights and status in order to freely and humbly serve here on earth. Chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In submission, we're exercising the right to imitate Jesus. Let me say that again. In submission, we are exercising the right to imitate Jesus. Suddenly, submission doesn't seem like such a bad thing, does it? So in the context of Christian marriage, submission is given within a love relationship. The husband is to love the wife in the same self-sacrificial manner that Jesus loved the church. And if a husband loves in this way, then it's not so difficult for a wife to show her Christ-likeness by submitting to him. I love the way John Stott puts it. He says, "A wife's submission is a voluntary self-giving to a lover, whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It is love's response to love." Wow, that paints it in a different light, doesn't it? And I think that's something that I can work towards in and with my marriage. Can't you? You see, God is a God of order. And whilst he created us equally, in his image, he gave us distinct and differing roles. And submission is that humble recognition of the divine order in society. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters as to Christ." And then back in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." See, it's out of reverence for Christ that we submit to one another. Christ, who holds all authority and who humbled himself as a servant. But sadly, we live in a broken world and as broken people within that broken world. And I think that we need to just pause and make clear that unlimited authority and over one another and that unconditional submission is not what's being described here. Our submission is first and foremost to God. He delegates authority to humans, but if they misuse that authority by commanding what God forbids or by forbidding what God commands, then we have a duty not to submit. Because submitting in those circumstances would mean being disobedient to God. And as Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than man. So Paul goes on and he warns parents not to provoke their children, masters to treat their servants justly and fairly, husbands to love their wives, wives to respect their husbands. These are new standards for a new society. Which takes us on to that well-known passage in chapter 6 entitled "The Armour of God." Let's read chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Well, having been soothed and encouraged through the previous chapters, we have Paul describing a very harsh and stark contrast to this peace-loving, unified society. He presents us with spiritual battles, with warfare talk, armour, principalities, powers, evil. It's like a different scene entirely. But for the Ephesians, many of whom would have been converts from pagan worship and occult practices, spiritual forces and powers were something that they had experienced. It was a reality to them. They'd experienced firsthand the strength and the wickedness of dark powers. And I would encourage you to look back into Acts chapter 19 just to get a bit more background into what went on in Ephesus with regards to that. So Paul doesn't waste time explaining who the devil is or trying to work up a theology of principalities and powers. He says there is a dark side. There will be ongoing battles with that darkness until Christ comes again. So be prepared. Fight for all that Jesus has won for you. Don't allow the enemy to take back that which you've been given. So in order to withstand the attacks of the devil, we must wear the armour of God. Armour which will strengthen and stabilise us. Armour which God himself, the great warrior king, has given us. And what does that armour consist of? Well, let's look back at the passage. Firstly, truth. The truth of who we are in Christ and an honest life lived with integrity. Secondly, righteousness, the sure and certain knowledge of a right relationship with God through Christ. Thirdly, the gospel of peace. We enjoy peace with God through trust in Jesus' salvation work. And we strive to live in peace with one another, taking every opportunity to speak out the gospel. Fourthly, faith. Faith that slays doubts, that deals with false guilt and rebellious thoughts by holding on to the promises of God and onto the power of the resurrected Christ. Fifthly, salvation. We are saved. We have received forgiveness, been freed from the bondage to sin, been adopted into God's family, and we will be raised again. God has saved our souls. And sixthly, the word of God. This sword can be used to speak truth into any situation, to resist temptation, to defeat lies, to pierce through the defences of the pre-Christian and awaken their spirits to a new reality. All of these pieces of armour are to be found in Christ and through Christ. And all should be used in conversation with Christ, through the Spirit in prayer. Let's look again at verse 18 of chapter 6. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. That's a lot of praying. But our conversations with God about anything and everything reveal our relationship with Him and our dependence upon Him. We involve Him in every aspect of our lives because He is God and we are not. He is our Father and we are His children and He loves us. So there you have it. A whistle-stop tour of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Have you worked out what Paul was really trying to say? I think it's this. He wants us to know who we are in Christ, the new life we have in Him, and the new society that we form together through Him. So there's unity and there's peace. And then because of that, I think Paul wants us to know how we are to live. The new standards expected from a holy life and the new way to do relationships. It's all about Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection and His legacy. And that's why I've chosen the songs that you can access via the links below. They're about Jesus and His saving work and His power at work in our lives. Well, let me close by praying the words of Paul to the Ephesian church over you this morning. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all His people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, wasn't that fantastic? Thank you so much, Katrina, for your reflections on what is an amazing letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians.
It really is. And what it boils down to is all about Jesus. In Him, through Him, for Him. It's all Jesus. And what a beautiful place to take communion from now.
Yeah, absolutely. Jesus gets the glory. And this meal very much represents that glorification of Christ. So we're going to take communion now. I'm going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving and then Katrina will read some scripture to us. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that we can share this meaningful meal, that through taking the bread and the wine, we remember your sacrifice on the cross, your body broken and your blood shed for us. And thank you that through that sacrifice, not only are we able to know salvation personally, but we are also able to know what it is to be one in Christ, one body in Christ. So thank you for that. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the wine. Thank you for what that symbolizes to us. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at 23. For I pass on to you what I receive from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
Amen. And so Jesus, after you had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." If you'd like to share the bread among your household members now. The body of Christ. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Please take the juice, the wine, and share it among yourselves." The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ.
So we are one body. We are one family. We may be far and wide. We may be distant from each other. But in Christ, we are together. Let's join together in saying the words of the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, that brings us to the end of our service today. But please go on to those video links that Katrina pointed you to, the worship songs that are available, and lose yourself in some worship. It's been a real joy to receive the teaching that Katrina's brought and to be able to share communion together. I hope you feel blessed by that. In the meantime, stay safe, keep well, and we'll spend some more time together next week. God bless you all.
God bless.